All right, so Esther 5 is where we're going to be this morning. Just to catch you up, a decree has been made that the Jewish people are going to be wiped out. And that's all because a man named Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. Haman is the villain of our story. He's basically the second in command in Persia. And Mordecai would not bow to Haman. And so Haman gets angry and decides not only should Mordecai die, but all of his people. And so Esther is informed of this from her cousin Mordecai and eventually is convinced that she needs to get involved. Because she is the queen, she has an access, she has a role that nobody else does, she needs to get involved. And chapter 4 ends with her decision to fast for 3 days, and all the people would fast alongside her and pray. And then she says she will go to the king, and she says, if I perish, I perish. One of the reasons we said that this book was written was to tell future generations of where the festival of Purim comes from and why it is celebrated. And so this was done, the way this book is written is the same way it's a lot of older stories from those generations come from. It is more of a story form. We have kind of a story arc. We have the introduction of the characters. We have a rise and fall of the activity. It was done to be able to retell this story over and over again. We don't really do this when we learn or teach history for us today, right? History for us, history classes is much more just memorizing facts and figures, dates and names. But stories like Esther were told and retold, and it's written in such a way to help us remember what took place beyond just the facts and figures, but the story, all of the different events that encompass the main focus of what we're looking at. And so far we've seen the opening introduction of the people involved and the installation of Esther as queen. And these things work as the backdrop for the rest of the book, for this conflict between Haman and Mordecai and the Jewish people. We have the problem of this decree of the Jewish people being issued, and now Esther and vicariously all of the people will have to overcome multiple obstacles in order to stay alive. So this morning, we begin to see Esther having to clear these hurdles, these obstacles placed in front of her. And as we do that, I want us to keep our eyes open because this is, as we've talked about, a book where God is not mentioned, but God is always working, even behind the scenes. And so we got to pay attention to where we see God moving here this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to jump into Esther 5. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for this opportunity for us to worship and celebrate you. God, we pray that you would put an end to this virus that is spreading, put an end to this pandemic so that we as people can just get back to enjoying life and doing and partaking in the many different common graces, many different ways that you show yourself in our daily lives. God, we pray for protection for the weak and the powerless as they struggle with even just the winter and the weather right now, and for those who don't have a voice, be the voice for the voiceless. God, we pray for your unity, hope, peace, and rest that we know all originates in you. And we know you are never distant. You're never gone. You're never unreachable. In fact, you're total opposite of all of those things. You are the God who reveals himself to us, who stepped into humanity, who shows up time and time again. And so, Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would illuminate it to us. That you would give us eyes to see, minds to comprehend, hearts to believe, and hands and feet to respond to what you have for us today. We pray all of these things because of Jesus and in his name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Let's stop there for now. So right here in the beginning, we see God's favor and God's providence show up. In a book where God isn't mentioned, we've been on the hunt to find these different areas and places that where he reveals himself to us. Here, God's grace shows up through the actions of Ahasuerus, who up to this point has not been really a model of grace for us. As I said, Esther spends 3 days praying and fasting, and then in sharp contrast to the descriptions and mentions of mourning clothes in chapter 4, it says she puts on her royal robes, which would imply in those 3 days that she had been in the clothes of mourning. We talked about sackcloth and ash. She did some version of that in the palace. Even though it wasn't necessarily allowed, she got dressed and changed her clothes before going to see the king. She gets dressed and she approaches the king's inner court. And remember, this is high stakes she is playing with. Because if you went into the king's inner courts uninvited, unrequested, it was immediate death. If the king is in a bad mood, if he is indifferent, if he's just not feeling it, and she shows up, she's dead. This is a critical moment for Esther and for the Jewish people and for the line of promise, which really means for us. Because if she opens those doors, that could be her end. And so she takes a deep breath and she goes in. And the king sees her. And maybe it's her beauty. Maybe it's because he hadn't seen her in a month. Maybe he was just having a good day. We don't know the earthly reason why, but he extends the golden scepter, communicating to her that she was welcome in his court. Again, we don't know the earthly reason why, but we know the heavenly reason. We know because God has been at work here to protect his people and his promise. He is here rewarding Esther's bravery, her courage, and conviction to do the hard thing and approach the king. When I was in grammar school in junior high, there was in the main stairwell, when you would leave school for the end of the day, there was this banner up on the wall. And it said, and I'm sure many of you have heard variations of this quote, but it said, "Doing what is right is not always easy, and what is easy is not always right." It wasn't easy for Esther to go into that court. She was putting her life on the line. It would have been much easier for her to hide, to keep silent, to just avoid the whole situation. But she knew that she had the ability and opportunity to do what others couldn't. She knew she was called to this moment at this time, and she stepped into it. As Mordecai had said, she was in that place for such a time as this. Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses is passing leadership on to Joshua. And he approaches and makes a decree and he talks to the people of Israel. And he tells the people of Israel, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." If you leave the book of Deuteronomy, you go to Joshua. About 4 different times within the opening paragraph of the book of Joshua, God is reminding and encouraging Joshua, and he tells him over and over again, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them, for I will be with you." In 1 Chronicles 28, David says to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Psalm 31:24, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Are you hearing the pattern? Christians are to be courageous. We are to be bold. We are to be strong. But not because we are impressive, not because of anything that we have done or can do, but because God is with us and for us and is working in and through you. There is a confidence we should have because of our faith to step into the hard and scary moments when we know God is leading us that way, because we know he is not just giving us directions as an uninterested bystander, but he is present and with us as we go forward. We see God's favor and providence in this moment as favor is shown to Esther. And God shows his favor to her as well for her willingness to trust and step into this moment that seemed very big and scary and overwhelming. And for as big of a moment as it is for her to just open those doors and walk into the court, and even though it actually went well and she found favor in the eyes of the king, that's really just step one. Like I said before, this is a story that is to be remembered and retold. And we know from epic stories, right, it's the epic quest stories, the hero doesn't just go through one trial, it's many trials over and over again to get to the ultimate objective. And that's what we see with Esther. She has gotten through her first trial of just getting in there and not dying. But there's no time to stop and celebrate because there is still work to be done. She stands before the king, and he greets her with this statement in verse 3. He says, "What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." It's more of a statement of generosity. You can ask for anything you want. He's so pleased with Esther, with seeing her, he actually says this a second time later on in verse 6 after drinking a little bit of wine. Two different times, the generosity of the most powerful man on the planet is offered to Esther. She could ask for anything and it would be hers. That must have been an intriguing offer for her to think about. Right? Anything would be granted to her. She could see how literal he was. She could actually ask, "Yeah, you're right. That sounds good. I want half the kingdom." Or maybe she could just ask the king, "Look, I know this decree went out about the Jewish people. I am Jewish. Can you just spare me and my family?" She could say, "I want a boat made of chocolate." I mean, just anything she wanted, just to see how far she could push it. See, when we think about temptation, we usually think of overtly negative and evil things, right? We're tempted to lie, to cheat, to steal, indulge in addiction, do something selfish. And that is a form of temptation Satan will use, but Satan is crafty. Because there are times where we have an opportunity before us and a temptation shows up that in and of itself might not be evil, might not be negative, might not even be a bad thing at all, so much as it's just not the best thing. Esther has a reason for being in that room at that time, but now she has an opportunity to be selfish if she wants. She knows this king is volatile. I mean, when's the next time she may catch him in such a generous, good mood? Maybe she needs to take advantage of it. When we are presented with moments to obey and glorify God, those moments that he has laid out ahead of time for us, sometimes a temptation comes along to distract us, and that distraction might be good, but it ain't God. You see, often we process situations as, well, this isn't directly against the Bible or against my faith. It must not be a bad thing, so this must be from God. Just because you have an opportunity before you, a situation before you, a chance to get something, to be somebody, doesn't mean it's what's best for you. Temptation takes many forms, and we need to be discerning enough to know what is good and what is best. We need to be able to look at things with our eternal eyes in mind, with our Christian eyes, with this new heart, this new mind that we have been given by God to say, is this what is best or is this just what is okay? Is this God's will or is this just the most convenient and easiest and fun thing to do? Is this what God is providing or does it just cost me the least amount so I'm going to do it? Sometimes we're tempted to just coast, to just go along with everyone else. We're tempted to take the simple and easy instead of walking the tougher but ultimately more rewarding path. So that begs the question, how do we know? How do we know and discern the opportunities in front of us and know whether it's really God's will or just a distraction from what is actually best? One way you can do that is prayer. Are you regularly praying over decisions that you are making? Did you pray and ask for clarity and wisdom before making that major purchase? Before taking that job? Before buying that house? Or did you just go along and assume because you're a Christian, it's all going to work out? Are you regularly praying where you should live, where you should work, where to send your kids to school, how to spend your money, how to spend your time, how to spend your resources? Are you asking God for clarity and wisdom and discernment and guidance, or just living as, I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, so God's going to direct me. I don't have to ask him for anything. Yes, if you are a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, yes, you have the Holy Spirit in and through you. But I've said it before, the Holy Spirit's kind of like a GPS. Yep, he's going to guide, he's going to direct, he's going to show you the best path, but you got to engage, right? And the GPS in the car, you got to turn it on, you got to put it in the destination. Holy Spirit, you got to actually engage with him. You got to actually pray. You have to actually have those conversations. Someone told me recently that I was asking about their prayer life, and they said, you know, I pray regularly. I pray for my friends, for my family, but I don't pray for myself because that seems selfish. And that's a lie. That's just not true. Pray for yourself. Pray for the decisions you make. Pray for the opportunities that are before you. Pray for opportunities to be a light in the darkness. Pray for others as well, yes, but be praying for your own wisdom and discernment and growth. Prayer is a great way to be more tied into and in tune with the will of God. Second, reading the Word. The more you put the Word of God in, the more it is flushing out the garbage that we take in on a regular basis from the world around us. The more we are training on our hearts and minds to dwell on and in the Word of God, the more readily we will be ready for that direction and guidance and understanding as we are discerning the will of God. The Bible reveals God to us, so in knowing more and more of God and more of Him and His Word, we'll have a better understanding of His will in our lives. Memorize it. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Be immersed in it. And as you do that, you will see more and more of the heart and character of God revealed to you, and you will understand more and more and be more and more in line with His will. Thirdly, seek out counsel. Use the wisdom of others around you. Use the wisdom of your friends and family who have proven themselves to be wise. So that's key in itself. Who are the people who are giving you counsel? Find people who are wise, not just people who are going to say the easy thing and the thing you want to hear. Use the wisdom of friends and family who are pursuing God and walking with Him faithfully. Ask for their insight and then actually heed their advice. It's amazing to me how many people will seek out counsel when life is hard and ugly, but not when things are good or for major decisions or areas of their lives. When marriages are falling apart, when addictions are crippling, when heartache is present, yes, you should definitely seek out counsel. Find people to support and walk with you in those things. But other decisions that also influence your family and community, we tend to not want to get input on those things. Right? We want help when, I want help when it's out of my control, but if I think I can do it, if I think I'm smart enough, if I'm brave enough, I got enough money, I can take care of this on my own, I don't really want anyone's input. Which ultimately reveals a heart that says, I'm not going to ask for help from anyone, I know best, I know better than God. Take advantage of the community God has provided you. Take advantage of the seasoned saints who love you and want to help process things. Take advantage of the godly men and women who want to see you thriving in all areas of your life. What's the downside? Seek out counsel. Discerning the will of God can be a challenge at times, and sometimes the way to discern the will of God after praying, after reading, after seeking counsel, sometimes what you got to do is just take a step and see what God's going to do in your life. Give Him the space to lead you, and as you pursue Him, be willing and humble enough to say, you know what, I made a decision, I thought this was what I needed to do, I was wrong, so I'm going to change course if needed so that I can be more in line with the will of God. I misunderstood the situation, I was thinking with earthly mind as opposed to heavenly mind, I'm going to turn and go the other way. Esther has this opportunity before us, and not only does she not go with the selfish decision, she actually slow plays her true objective because she wants not only safety for Israel, but for justice in the form of Haman having consequences for his actions. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet that she has set up for them. Now, we already have seen how the king likes his parties. He likes to throw parties. He celebrates himself, his rule, his queen. He likes to live this lavish, luxurious lifestyle. So she has a spread ready to go for them. Great food, and of course, for Ahasuerus, the wine is flowing. And after the king has been drinking, he once again asked Esther, what is this all for? What is it that you need from me? What do you want, Esther? And here's her moment, right? She got through the door. She stayed alive. She throws this big party, you know, to get him ready to answer her request. Here's her moment. Everything is ready to go. Everything is lined up. Here is the opportunity to tell the king who she truly is. Tell him that Haman is a bad man and that if this decree gets carried out, she'll be killed. This is the big climactic what's going to happen moment. And instead of asking the king to save the Jewish people, she instead says, why don't you come to another banquet tomorrow night and then I'll tell you. It's kind of a letdown, isn't it? I mean, as far as storytelling goes, it's kind of a start and stop. Did she lose confidence? Did she forget what she was doing? Did she just really enjoy playing hostess for these two? What is Esther doing here? Why a second banquet? Why the need to do this all over again? This is one of those questions that we don't get a true answer to. It's one we got to chalk up to ask Esther when we see her in heaven. But even though we aren't given the full details and motivations behind her plan, I think we can infer a bit of understanding on our own. Some commentaries, when I read them, said that she was scared. You know, cat got her tongue sort of thing. And she lost the word. She lost the courage. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think you could take that from here. Because remember what she told Mordecai at the end of chapter 3? If I perish, I perish. That was her mentality. That's who she is. She hasn't shown fear in anything throughout all that she's gone through. I don't think fear plays a factor here. And look at how she has conducted herself throughout this entire book. While we might not agree with all of her decisions and the way she's gone about it, it's clear Esther is smart and she knows what she's doing and she's been paying attention to the world she's living in. I think the answer to why she goes through with a second banquet might be as simple as thinking this way. What would Ahasuerus like more than one banquet? Two banquets. I think she's buttering him up. I think she's just getting him as primed as possible to ask for this big thing because she knows that this request, this ask of, hey, I need this decree to be stopped, is a major request because in having him undo something that has the king's signet on it, this idea of saying, I need you to go back on that, would him be publicly saying, I made a mistake, I was wrong, and kings didn't do that. Kings didn't make mistakes. But that's basically what she's asking him to do. Now, beyond what Esther is trying to accomplish, there is someone else at work throughout all of this as well. God is at work behind the scenes. God is orchestrating the events to unfold, and he is dealing with multiple elements all at once. And not that he needs the more time, but he is laying everything out so that something major can happen. This extra 24 hours that happens here is just enough time for Haman, our antagonist, to put events into motion on his own behalf that will ultimately cost him dearly. Let's pick it up and read in verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all that is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Here we see the ego of Haman at work. Haman leaves the banquet. He's proud. He's full. He's impressed with himself. He alone got invited to this private banquet for the king and his wife. He's full of good food, probably a little drunk. He's walking on air. What could go wrong, right? He's having a great day. And he runs into Mordecai at the gate. Mordecai does not bow, does not tremble, probably just gave him, the bro nod, and that was about it. And Haman hates this. He just left this banquet of the finest food and drink. He feels like a big deal. He is second in command over Persia, and Mordecai's lack of acknowledgement is in direct contrast to how he feels. So Haman goes home, and he sees his friends, and he sees his wife, and begins to recount just how great he is. Talks about how awesome and talks about how everything is coming up Haman. Everything is going great. All the things that made him a big deal. Haman has reason to be impressed with himself because by cultural standards, he is on top of the world. See, it's easy when you aren't paying attention to allow the things of this world to grow in their importance in your life, to grow in their influence in your life, to create gods out of things that aren't God. See, the same thing happened in Exodus, right, in Mount Sinai. We see it with the golden calf. The Israelites felt disconnected from God, and so they decided to make something to give them this feeling of connection, this tangible thing that they could hold on to and say, look, this is important. This is valuable. This is one of the reasons why fasting should be a common part of the Christian life, because fasting helps us to see what are the things that are controlling us, what are the things that we have made gods out of. For Haman, he sees all that he has. He says, all of it is great, but it's worthless because Mordecai doesn't fear me. Mordecai doesn't respect me. I'd rather have him dead than everything else I have. And so his wife suggests, why don't you just kill him? You can hang him and then go to the party at the palace. Haman likes this idea, and he has the gallows get made up. Haman lists out his accomplishments. He says, greater than all of those things is to have Mordecai gone. His highest desire in his mind, it's his ego of everything he's accomplished and his hate. Those are the things driving Haman. When I read this section and I read Haman sitting there with his friends and his wife recounting just how awesome he is, it made me think of Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul lists out his own accomplishments and accolades, all the things that made him a big deal. That he was circumcised on the eighth day, from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All of these things that made Paul a big deal. He talks about all the things that set him apart. But at the end of it, for him, the thing that he considered greater than everything else is not hate, is not murder, is not his own ego, not being acknowledged and lifted up by men. For him, it was Christ. In Philippians 3:8, it says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For Haman, his hate and his ego was what was driving him. For Paul, it is to know Christ deeper and deeper still. Haman's drive will ultimately cost him. Paul's drive brings life and life abundantly. It's that same drive, it's that same pursuit, that understanding and faith in God that Esther trusts in to walk into the king's court and puts in motion a plan that will protect the Jewish people and eventually lead to the birth of Jesus, who will protect and provide salvation for all of humanity from their sin. Esther's courage and selflessness was rewarded in that moment and will continue to be rewarded by God as she makes her way forward toward the role God has called her to step into. When we step into those moments that God has laid out for us, when we are faithful to walking in step with God, he will be who he is, faithful and good and holy. As we head into this week, as we prepare for this season of Lent, beginning on Wednesday, it's a season designed to prepare us for Easter, to ask ourselves, where are the areas where our own pride and ego and hate and ability and material things have taken over as the true gods of our life? Lent helps us slow down and let go of those things that we might pick up more and more of God's grace, more and more of God's mercy in our lives, strengthening us to walk closer with him and be ready to step into those moments and places where God is inviting us into our own epic story so that we might bring glory to him through our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for this chance to study your word. Now we thank you for this book of Esther, this reminder that you are always at work, always making, putting things together, always going to be glorified at the end of the day. God, help us as we walk with you, as we seek to walk with you, that we would slow down, that we would evaluate on a regular basis where are the areas of our lives that we are withholding from you. Where are the areas of our lives where we have decided we know better, we know best. That we refuse to seek counsel, we refuse to seek input, that we think that we had it all under control. God, convict us of those places. Remind us of how good you are. Remind us that it is not weakness to seek help, but actually a sign of strength. And God, we know that we're weak. It's why we came to you in the first place. It's why we became Christians. To be a Christian is to say, I can't do this on my own. I need help. So God, help us to continue to realize that and seek after you. Seek after your provision, your goodness, your generosity, your hope and grace and mercy and love. God, help us to have eyes that are open to the world around us as we go through it. Because you are always at work. And sometimes we might not see it overtly. It might not be, you might not be making the sea get split in two. You might not be raining down fire from heaven. But you're at work. Help us to see those things, to celebrate those places, to rejoice in knowing that our God cares about us, that you didn't just put us here and walk away, but you are intimately involved in our lives. Lord, we thank you. God, help us to respond to those things, to be so in line with your will that we would step into those moments faithfully, fearlessly, knowing that you are with us and for us. God, as we engage with the world around us, help us to be the lights of the world you have made us to be. We pray all of these things because of Jesus and in his name. Amen.